Our lesson this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verses 20 to the end of this particular chapter. This has to do with questions that Jesus was asked and a question that Jesus asked. Jesus had been questioned by the religious authorities regarding his authority for cleansing the temple. Now, their encounter with Jesus on this particular occasion exposed their dishonesty and exposed their hard hearts. Jesus then tells them a parable in which they recognize themselves as the culprits in the parable. They wanted then to arrest Jesus, but they were afraid of the people. What we're going to see now in this morning's Bible study is that they now employ a different tactic. A new strategy is going to be employed. They will send spies to Jesus with a hot issue question in hope of trapping him. Now, the tactics that they employ here show that they're not honest people. These are not people who are seeking the truth. They're not open-minded. They are not prepared to change. Their minds are made up and nothing is going to change them. There's prejudice towards Jesus. And then there's the persistent rejection of God's word that has sealed their minds closed. And not even the compelling evidence of the miracles of Jesus can move these people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now they come to Jesus with a question, and the whole plan is to trap Jesus. You see, it's bad enough to be dishonest, as they were. But the authorities now employ other people to carry out their dishonest actions. And when the delegation of spies come to Jesus, they come not as honest people, but as dishonest, hard-hearted people. Let's look at the question that they come to present to Jesus. Keeping a close watch on him, they send spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so they might hand him over to the power and the authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but you teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it right for us to pay tax to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. And he said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. The spies come to Jesus, and notice in verse 21, as you follow along there in your Bible, so the spies questioned him, "Teacher," they said, "we know that you speak the truth, you say what is right, and that you show no partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." So they come here flattering Jesus, paying him great compliments. Now what they say is true about Jesus, that he doesn't show partiality, he speaks what is right, he teaches in accordance with God's truth. All of that is true, but they don't believe a word of it. No, they just are complimenting him. They're, as it were, flattering him. But behind all the flattery lies very, very dishonest hearts. Now, they could have asked Jesus any number of questions, but they chose the question about taxation. Now, this was a very clever move on their part. Their strategy is good because the question is designed to trap Jesus. They feel that no matter what way he answers the question, that he's going to cause damage to himself. You know, if you ever watch a political program on television, the person doing the interviewing, who's interviewing the politician, especially at times of elections, they ask questions, but The good questions that they ask are questions that are not made up on the spur of the moment. They've sat down and they've thought about it. They've probably had committee meetings discussing what questions we should ask our Prime Minister at this point. And so the questions are well thought out. I think when they came to Jesus with a question about taxation, it was one that they had thought out very carefully. Because if Jesus answered to their question, should we pay taxes to Caesar? If he says, yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, well, they feel that Jesus then would have alienated himself from the many people who are now turning and following him. They would see by saying, yes, we should pay tax to Caesar, well, then your leanings are more towards Rome, which is an occupying power in our country. And if you say, no, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, well, then Jesus would have landed himself in trouble with the authorities. And they would have dealt very swiftly with such a rebel, with such a rebel, such a person, almost involved in treason. So let's look at how Jesus then answers their question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or should we not pay taxes to Caesar? How does Jesus answer the question? He says, give me a coin. When he has the coin, he says, whose inscription or whose image is on the coin? Because the one whose image is on the coin is the one who is in authority. Therefore, you must give or you must render to the one whose inscription or whose image is on the coin. And the word render is an interesting word. It's a legal term which says that you must discharge your full duty to Caesar. After all, you do benefit from Caesar, therefore you must render or give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. You have an obligation to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. But notice that Jesus doesn't let the issue drop there. He doesn't just stop having, once they've asked the question and he has answered it, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say here, and you must render to God that which is God. The coin has the image of Caesar upon it. But you, he's saying, you have the image of God upon you. You are created in the image of God. Therefore, you must render to God that which is God's. Just as you submit to Caesar, you must submit to God. Just as you render to Caesar, you must render to God. But who does Caesar render to? He surrenders or he submits to God. Because God is the supreme ruler over all creation. And before God's throne, everybody must submit to God. Jesus is saying, therefore, to the people, you've come asking me a question. But I want to put this one to you. I want you to think about this one. You owe full allegiance to God. And by submitting to the civil authorities and paying your taxes, you are in fact, indirectly, rendering to God that which is God's, because government exists by appointment by God. Government exists because God sets governments up for the benefit of the people. Now Jesus replies, this morning I've got a bit of a throat problem here. Jesus' reply shows the whole purpose of his coming into this world. His mission is a spiritual mission. He didn't come with some political agenda to try and overthrow Rome. No, he's not a nationalist for the Israeli cause of that particular day. He has come to call people to be his people, to be a holy people, to be a kingdom of people subject to him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is why he says to them, you need to give to God that which is God's. But what is God's? What is it that we owe God? We know what we owe Caesar, but what do you owe God? You owe God total allegiance. And that's the very thing that these people were not giving to God. Are there practical lessons we learn from this? I would list three things here. First, when we ask a question, let's always be honest as to why we're asking that question. The person that we're consulting may not know that our motives are impure. They may not know that behind our question really is a hidden agenda. But God knows the motives of our hearts. Secondly, Jesus paid taxes to a government that had its fair share of corruption within the government. And we too must pay our taxes. It is wrong to cheat on your taxes. You say, well, I disagree with the government. You're entitled to say that. And we live in a part of this world where we have the democratic right to register our protest and to do something about it. But we still have an obligation to pay our taxes. I think a third thing I would point out here is that our commitment to follow Jesus doesn't prevent us from becoming involved in the life of government to try and bring about a change for good, for the benefit of society. The second point I want to discuss this morning is in verses 27 through 40, where the Sadducees come to Jesus with a question. Now, Jesus has already been presented with one question on taxation. He's now presented with another question regarding the resurrection. Let's read that, starting here at verse 27. Some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Let me tell you a few things about the Sadducees. First of all, that they were the priestly aristocracy. They were the elite, the upper class people in society, and they were the wealthy people. They were also numbered among the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body within the nation of Israel. And so their wealth and their power and their prestige made them people of great influence. Now, they were very unlike the Pharisees in that the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, namely the books written by Moses. And they also denied such a thing as a resurrection, angels and spirits. Now, how they arrived at a belief that there's no such thing as a resurrection is hard to trace. Though they didn't have a specific text to say there is no resurrection, they still believed there's no resurrection, and they felt then that they had a real ally in what was known then as the Levirate regulation. That's Levirate, the Levirate regulation. Let me explain what that is. God instructed Moses to tell the people that this is an application only within the nation of Israel, if a man is married and he dies and they have no children, his brother is to marry the widow and raise up a family for him. And this was the procedure. So what the Sadducees do here is that they relate this incident to Jesus, and they walk Jesus through the whole story here and giving him an example of this occurring seven times. There were seven brothers ended up marrying this woman, and none of them ever had children. All the husbands died, and then the day came when the wife died herself. Their question was this, and here was their big punchline. If there is a resurrection, if the dead are raised, then in heaven, who will this woman be married to, since all seven were married to her? You can almost hear them saying, gotcha. You see, a resurrection would lead to absolute chaos in heaven. Now, Jesus has really no time for this type of skeptical religion, this type of religion that rules out the possibility of the supernatural. Jesus' reply to them shows that in the next life, it is those who are worthy, it is those who are believers who will never die again. He says they will be like angels. There will be no need for marriage in the next life. Procreation will not be necessary because we will never die. Life in heaven, Jesus saying, is entirely different from what we presently experience. It's interesting to note that in our Lord's reply to the Sadducees, he affirms two of the things that the Sadducees deny. Jesus affirmed two things here. Number one, that there is a resurrection. And number two, that there are angels. Yet the Sadducees denied a resurrection and they denied the existence of Jesus. Now, Jesus supports his position by citing an incident at the burning bush. Let me go back and explain the story to you. One day, Moses is out minding his sheep. And in the distance, he sees a bush, and it's ablaze. But as he looks at the bush burning, it's blazing away, but the bush itself is not being consumed by the fire. He approaches the bush, and as he gets closer, a voice says to him, "Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground upon which you are standing is holy." God had appeared in this burning bush and spoke to Moses. Let me read, taking up the story here from verse 34, where Jesus replies to the Sadducees. "Then Jesus replied, 'The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they will no longer die, for they are like angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive.' Some of the teachers of the law responded, 'Well said, teacher,' and no one dared to ask him any more questions." What Jesus does here says, you people deny there's such a thing as the resurrection. Yet Moses, whom you profess to believe, and the books of the Old Testament, the five books of the Old Testament that Moses wrote, which you profess to believe, speak of the resurrection. And when Moses encountered God, God spoke to Moses as being the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, three of the patriarchs who had long since died. But God says they are alive. But if they're alive after they have died, there is a resurrection. And God is not the God of dead people. He's the God of those who live. Therefore, there is a resurrection. Now, when the people hear our Lord's reply, they say, "Well said, teacher." And so no one dared to ask him any questions. Two things I would point out by way of application here. If there is no resurrection, as the Sadducees affirmed, if the dead are not raised, then there is no day of judgment and there's no accountability for how people behave. And I think we need to remind people today who would deny the resurrection, who say, "Not at all, I don't believe there's a resurrection." But if you don't believe that there is a resurrection, well, then there's no consequences for evil behavior. There is no punishment. There is no justice. This life is all that there is. But Jesus exposes all of this as being false. You just think, in our lifetime, the atrocities that have been committed in the world, people like Hitler, people like Idi Amin, people like Pol Pot, and the list goes on and on and on of the horrendous evil that these people engaged in. If there is no resurrection, there is no consequences for what these people did. And there is no justice for those people who are victims of their horrendous, evil, ungodly behavior. And so when you say that there's no resurrection, and when people say there's no resurrection, really you're leaving yourself with no hope, no hope whatsoever. This life is all that there is on offer. This life is the best show in town because there's nothing afterwards. That's a dreadful, dreadful position to take. But Jesus shows that there's more to life than this present existence here on earth. There is a life beyond this life. When we die, because of the resurrection, we have a living hope in a living Savior. And what does all of that mean? How does all of this work itself out? It means a day will come when God will raise us from the dead, and we will have a transformed body, a renewed, glorified body, just like that which Jesus now possesses. That's according to both Paul and John in their respective epistles. And we also look forward to a time with unbroken, unblemished fellowship with Almighty God. All of that is true because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having been asked two questions, one on taxation and one about the resurrection, Jesus says, let me ask you a question. Matthew's account of the very same incident here states it this way. Jesus asked the people, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? That's the question that's been asked here as Luke records it. So verses 41 through 44. Let's read that. And this is the question Jesus is raising. Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David called him Lord. How then can he be his son? A little bit difficult, but we'll work our way slowly, gently through this extremely important portion of Scripture. Many times in the Scriptures, the Messiah, the Christ, is referred to as the Son of David. And our Lord here has taken the quotation from Psalms 110, which was a messianic psalm. David is speaking, and David is saying this, the Lord, that's God, the Lord said to my Lord, okay, question, who is David's Lord? What do we know about David's Lord? David's Lord is Jesus, the son of David. He is the one who is given a position of power and authority to reign. But David's Lord is also called the son of David. And we have seen in our study of Luke that repeatedly Jesus is referred to as the son of David. But how can David's Lord be also the son of David? The answer is that they're one and the same person. What's the point that Jesus is making here? He's saying here, what you have looked forward to, the coming of the Messiah, the Lord, the son of David, I am the fulfillment of what that messianic psalm was speaking about. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says to the thousands who had listened to his lesson, he speaks to them about Jesus and states in chapter 2, verse 36, he says that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Therefore, Jesus is God. Jesus is the one whom Israel were waiting for. He is the promised Messiah. They need look no further. And when our Lord was finished saying that, he immediately turns and says, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Who has Jesus in mind when he's saying here? He has in mind the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who are the religious teachers of the day. And he's warning his own disciples, be careful of these people who go around here with their long flowing robes and their greeting in the marketplace. "Good morning, Rabbi. How are you, Rabbi?" And all the salutations that go along with all that type of nonsense. These are the people who always have, you know, the chief seats in the synagogue. So they're sitting in prominent positions that everybody sees them. And they always have the top table at the banquets. They're all the important people. But then they devour widows' houses. In other words, when a woman is a widow, maybe she goes to the rabbi and asks him to look after her affairs and so forth because she's not good at balancing the money and all the rest. And these people then rob these misfortunate widows. And then they go on with their lengthy prayers, giving the whole impression that they're pious people. Such men will be punished most severely. Nothing escapes God. The dishonest questions that people presented to Jesus, the dishonest hearts that led them to ask their questions, Jesus saw into their hearts. Behind all of the fancy robes and the greetings in the marketplaces and the lengthy prayers, the Lord sees beyond all of that and sees corrupt, evil hearts, and they will be punished most severely. Finally, in the 21st chapter, a very short little section of scripture, as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow putting in 2 small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he says, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." Now, why does Jesus cite this particular incident? Why does he comment upon the poor widow's generosity? Why is this incident put in here? How does it tie in to the overall message that Jesus has been speaking about? How does it fit into the context of the story? And I think it's a very simple answer to this question, but let me state it negatively first, that the incident here of the poor widow and her 2 copper coins is not being told to provide churches with a formula for sorting out the church budget. This is not some kind of a standard by which here's how you're to give your money. No, that's not the point at all. The point is very simply this. Jesus sees a widow putting in all that she has, and he commends her for it. And what he's saying here, what I see in the life of this woman is a life of trust in God. A woman who says, "I believe in God. I believe God is faithful. I want to serve him. And my life is committed to him." And that's what he sees in the life of that widow. And that's the very thing that's missing in the life of the Sadducees, in the lives of the Pharisees, and the life of so many of the people in Israel at that time. There was not a pure heart or a heart committed to Almighty God. But when Jesus looks and he sees this widow, he says, that's what God wants. It's that type of commitment that God wants. One who says, "Lord, what I have is yours. My life is committed to you. I believe in you. I trust in you." And I believe that our Lord has put this incident in here at this point because he wants his people to resemble the spirit of the poor widow who is totally committed to God. You see, the widow is rendering to God that which is God's. She's giving him everything, because stamped upon her is the image of God. And she is rendering to God that which is God's.